Good morning to you. We'll be in 1 John this morning. 1 John and chapter 5. We had a lovely drive up from Hartford this morning. Had a very interesting Sunday school class with some discussion with people who were very much interested in what the Word of God has to say, and we've been able to enjoy good congregational singing this morning and participate in giving. It's been a pretty good day so far. And now we're going to read the Word of God, and we're going to hear it preached, and then we'll be responding to what God would have us do. We'll begin reading in verse 12 of 1 John 5. He that hath the Son hath life. What a great, great phrase. You have the Son, you have life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. What a tragedy. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And I want us to skip down to verse 20 now. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It won't surprise you to learn that much of my preaching over the past 2 years has had to do with how we are to live in the face of uncertainty. And along with that preaching, I've also been preaching about the necessity of a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. When things are falling apart the way that they have been, it's good to know we have a sovereign God and nothing catches him by surprise. I like to say to people, it looks like, to most of the world is falling apart. To God, it looks like it's all falling into place. And that's because of who he is. I suppose every generation probably has come to a place where they think things have never really been as bad as they are at that moment. We sometimes forget that our grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents before them probably thought the same things in their lifetime that we do. They had lived through plagues and pandemics and wars and depressions, and in some places our ancestors came here from other places in the world just because things were very, very bad in the places they were coming from, and they were hoping to escape those bad things. We'll be coming up on Thanksgiving very soon, and I like to talk about what happened to those pilgrims when they landed in Plymouth Rock in the 1620s and the horrible, horrible winter that they had to face when they got there. And I'll sometimes talk about the great difficulties that the Pilgrim Fathers had to undergo. One time when I was doing that, a lady reminded me, look, it wasn't just Pilgrim Fathers, there were a lot of Pilgrim Mothers there too. And not only did they have to face the same things the Pilgrim Fathers did, but they had to face the Pilgrim Fathers at the same time. Our text today has lots of good news in it. It speaks of things that we may know. We may know these things, even in the midst of uncertainty. And I'm going to be preaching today about things that we can know and depend upon during these uncertain times. But before we get to those knowable truths, I want to say just a few more things about the uncertainties that we are facing. For one thing, if you've been around any time at all, you know that uncertainty is a part of life. And to get on with our lives, we have more or less made peace with the uncertainties in our lives and have reconciled ourselves to living alongside them. Anytime, for instance, that I've ever had a medical procedure, and I've not had many, and I'm thankful for that, But any time that I've ever had to go to a doctor where there was some sort of procedure where they're going to probe me or jab me or something like that, even if it's just a flu shot, I have always had to sign documents that say that I know there are no guarantees. That if I go under, I may not wake up. I have to sign a piece of paper saying I'm aware of that. That I could never leave that hospital. And no matter what, I'm supposed to not blame anybody and just live with that uncertainty. The truth is, procedures are done to people every day without total certainty of the outcome. And people still go ahead and go on in the operating room anyway, don't they? People will get married knowing full well what the divorce rates are in this country without being 100% certain that that marriage is going to work out. We have problems with our cars, and when it goes into the garage, we say a little prayer that the problem is not serious, that the mechanic's not going to have much trouble finding the part or finding the problem and repairing it, but you're never certain, are you? And you're kind of worried until finally the doctor coming out saying everything's going to be fine. We leave our homes for hours or even days sometimes, and no matter how secure we try to make our property, we cannot be sure what we're going to come home to after just a few days. Uncertainty is what the mask and the vaccine is all about. I don't want to downplay the seriousness of COVID, and just for your information, yep, I got the two-shot vaccine. I did that. I'm not sure what I'm going to be doing with the boosters because I don't see any end to any of those things. But we've had to learn how to deal with these things. We've come to understand that nearly anybody is a potential virus carrier. And the mask and the distancing and the avoidance of large crowds is how people have decided to deal with that uncertainty. That's just the way that they've decided to manage it. The point I'm trying to make with all these examples is that in our everyday lives, with or without COVID in the air, certainty beyond the present air that you are breathing at this moment is not at all absolute. We have no guarantee of the next second, let alone the next day or the next year. Even in matters of faith, I think we've all learned how to live with a little bit of uncertainty. I imagine that if anybody had sat in on a Sunday school class like we did today and heard people talk about the different things that they found in the Bible and how certain parts of it are meaningful and how they interpret those different parts, they're going to, if they listen long enough, they're going to find out, you know, some of these people don't really know. As a pastor, I have found it valuable sometimes for people to say, "Pastor, what about this?" And I'm thinking, I don't know. Well, how do you live with that? If it's something I don't know, perhaps God didn't want me to know. He didn't want me to have a clear understanding of it. I'm just going to put it up on a shelf, and someday I may get back to it and try to figure it out. But in the meantime, there are a lot of things in the Bible I can know about, and so that's where I'm going to put my attention. Whether our interpretations are all valid or not, and I'm speaking here about the things that Bible students like to debate. For instance, there's still a debate going on about what day was Jesus crucified. Was it a Wednesday? Was it a Friday? Some people even say it was a Thursday. We don't know. But we do know that he was crucified, and we do know that it happened in real space and real time, and that he went to a grave, but he didn't stay there. We know these things. Those are certain. And so those are the things that we are all going to agree about. We won't always know how to view some of those parables that Jesus told. Things that mystified the original hearers mystify us at the same time. We don't know all that we should expect to think about in the last days. I kind of know what the end game looks like, but I'm not at all sure about all the different things that it takes to get us from here to there. Now, sometimes you're going to find brethren, preachers as usually, who sound extremely certain about some of these matters. I tell people sometimes that we preachers, we are often mistaken but never in doubt. I have found that there are more and more things that I am uncertain about as I get older. I simply say, I'm not sure. I think it looks like this, but I'm not at all certain. And if something in the Bible has not been made entirely clear, I've learned how to live with that. That's part of the uncertainty of life. So getting along in life is really a matter of managing those uncertainties rather than trying to get rid of all of them. And that's where we need to begin, because ironically, we know, I repeat, we know we will have to confront uncertainty. Now, unwrap that little phrase, would you? Ironically, that is one of the things that we know. One of the things we know is we don't know everything. And we know this to be true because of the nature of trials and the uncertainties involved, that as we go through them, the Scriptures reveal things to us about these trials and uncertainties. James says that we should know that these trials that force us to deal with uncertainty are actually for our benefit, because they build our faith in God. When you're uncertain of the world around you, it's good to have a touchstone, a place that you can go to find certainty. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we know these trials are very short-lived in relationship to eternity. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the apostle says, we don't faint. We don't get all bent out of shape. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When I say that there are some things in the Bible that are not entirely clear to me, there are far more things in the book that are certain and they are true, and that is totally independent of how we may feel about those things. And when you begin to look through the Bible for things like no and certain and sure and surely, you have to be impressed with all the things that we can be certain of in that book. And just take a couple of moments and just ponder some of the things that we know. For instance, the word sure. Those of you who know how to use a concordance, don't do it right now, but if you have a concordance in the back of your Bible, look at the word sure sometime and see how many times you'll find it in the Word of God. Here's just a few of them. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Be sure your sin will do what? It'll find you out. Be sure of that. That's a certainty. You can pull down the shade. You can do it in the dark. You can do it where you think nobody in the world can see. But there is one who sees and knows everything. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure of that. That's a certainty. Psalm 19, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is what? It is sure. Proverbs 11, 18. To him that sows righteousness, there is a sure reward. Speaking of Jesus the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You can be sure of that. Isaiah 55, verse 3, just before that, speaks of the sure mercies of the Lord. Aren't you glad that God has a sure mercy? John chapter 6, verse 69, the Apostle Peter says, we believe and are sure, and he's speaking of Jesus, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're sure of that. John chapter 16, verse 30, we are sure that you know all things. John chapter 17, verse 8, in his Gethsemane prayer, Jesus says of his disciples, they have known surely, speaking to God, that I have come from you. These are things that we can surely know. Hebrews 6:19, Christ is a sure anchor in the presence of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Scripture is a sure word of prophecy. Revelation 22, verse 20, Jesus said, surely what? I come quickly. And that's just a handful of texts that speak of certainties, things that we know, things that we can be sure of, things that are certain. And then there are the great big larger truths, things that we know for sure from not just one or two scriptures, but from a lot of scriptures all put together, such as those statements that are made in the Apostles' Creed. You don't find that repeated very often in our Baptist churches, but I like to do it myself in churches that I pastor. The Creed begins with these words, "I believe in God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth." I believe actually believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We may not know, for instance, when exactly the creation of the heaven and the earth happened, but we know something about how. It was by the power of His Word, was it not? He spoke and these things happened. Some people like to believe in a Big Bang. I prefer to believe in a Big Banger. The Creed goes on to make declarations about Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. We are certain, for instance, in that creed of the birth of Jesus Christ, where He was born, when He was born, the details of His life, His death, and His resurrection. These are attested to. These are certainties. And we also know, on the other hand, why people behave the way that they do toward one another in this world. There's no uncertainty in that. The Bible explains that in very factual and not theoretical terms. People are cut off from God, sinners from their very birth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Scripture says. That is a certainty. That is certain. And we are certain that because of that sin, there is a coming judgment. And we know that Jesus is going to return to this earth again. Again, we do not know precisely when and how, but as He said in Revelation 22, "Behold, I surely come quickly." Now, let's go back to our text in 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to look a little bit more closely at verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." You know, the entire epistle of 1 John is very short. You can read it in probably less than 30 minutes, some a little longer, some a little shorter. And I recommend that you do that sometimes. Just read it just straight through. I think you'll be amazed at what you see there. And if you read it over several times, you'll even find more there. And when you do, take note of all the mentions of the word, for instance, having to do with knowing things, certainty, sureties. I think you'll find that the word "know" itself appears about 35 or 40 times in just these few pages here. Now, that has to be significant when you find a word like that that shows up so often in just a few pages. And it's important, I think, these days that so many people asserting that you really can't be sure of anything in the Bible, that you have that word "know" mentioned so many times there. And in much of society, by the way, a lot of people believe that anything you believe about the Bible is pure speculation or opinion. And in much of society, the more that your opinion differs from that of the Bible, the better, as far as they're concerned. And so you'll get some pretty wild and radical things sometimes in your social media about what Jesus said or about how God feels about these things. You don't want to take any of that to the bank. Don't do that. John says it's just the opposite. Don't go against the Bible. That doesn't work out well. In fact, as John was winding down his own gospel just a little bit earlier here in the New Testament, he wrote down something very similar to those words that we just read about believing and about knowing things. In 20 verse 30, he writes that there are many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But he says, "These are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." These are written, he says, so that you could believe in Christ, the Son of God, and because of that, then you'd have life through his name. But the difference between what John says in the gospel in 20:30 and what he says in the epistle in chapter 5 and verse 13 is that he is not telling people in the epistle that they should believe, whereas in the gospel he is. He's encouraging. He says, "I write these things so that you may believe." But in the epistle, in very similar language, he doesn't say that "I'm writing these so you'll have eternal life." Rather, he says, "I'm writing these so that you will know that you have eternal life, so that you will gain some certainty about what's going to happen to your life then." The two passages sound very similar, but the gospel text is designed to bring you to belief in Christ, whereas the epistle text is to remove any doubt in your life concerning God and His Son and His salvation and His eternity. You can be sure of these things. Now, is it possible for a person to have such certainty about the destiny, what takes place after this life? You'd be surprised at the number of people who say, nope, nobody can know that for sure. My mother was one of those. I became a Christian when I was about 16 years old. I began preaching about a year or so after that. And, of course, all those years after that, this was, roughly years ago. We'll just round it off to 50. So my mother, while she never actually heard me preach until the day of her funeral, when I don't think she had much choice, she heard me preach to her in the living room and sitting next to her and talking to her over those 5 decades, and she steadfastly refused during all those years to believe that you can know that you have eternal life. She said, nobody can know such a thing. When we spoke of those things, my mother's defenses always immediately went up, and one of her arguments was always, nobody can know anything like that. She was adamant with that opinion, and as far as I know, she held that opinion to the end of her life. My father, who died earlier, was much the same, except he didn't say that you could not know about eternal life. He simply said you can't be sure about anything in the Bible, that there are too many ways of looking at it, that there are too many differences of opinion, that there is no surety to be found there. You take the average man and the woman in our day, even in a religious state like Arkansas, and if you really got down to it with different people, I think many would resist the idea that anybody can be absolutely certain of eternal life. And why not? When they survey church people on this subject, they always find a majority of people, even in the churches, who say you can be or you are unsure and can be not and not be sure about your destination after death. How could a person make a claim of Christian belief and not have that level of certainty, I wonder? It just baffles me. What you'll find is people who believe that often have a dependency upon their own ability to get them into heaven rather than depending upon Jesus and His death on the cross. You see, if I was depending upon myself to make sure that I could get to heaven, I wouldn't be sure. How many of you folks have seen the Alistair Begg's video clip on YouTube where he describes what it must have been like for the man on the cross whom Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise? He describes a situation where this man finds himself at the pearly gates, and there he's being asked, why should you come into heaven? He said, here's a man who actually died as punishment for the awful sins that he had been committing. He had no chance to get to a church, no chance for baptism, no chance to do any kind of good work. And here's somebody asking him, why should we let you into heaven? And the answer, according to the preacher Begg's, was, and this is wonderful, he says, the man on the middle cross said I could be here. He said I could come. How can you know for sure that you have eternal life? The man on the middle cross said you do. He ensured you have eternal life. It doesn't depend upon you. You don't go up there and say, I think I've been good enough. I've really tried hard. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ said you could come. And that's a good word. That's surety. That's certainty. And yet when you say things like that among your friends and relatives, yes, you know. Yes, I can know. Yes, you have certainty. They'll say, oh, how could you be so arrogant? No, I'm not arrogant. I'm not arrogant. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. You can come because of him. You can know. And it's one of the reasons why John writes this epistle to these people. He even laid out some tests, by the way. He says, how can you know these things? He says, well, if you go through the epistle, you'll find these things to be said about you. First of all, and this is the thing, the main thing is, do you believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, who loved you and gave himself for your sins? Do you believe in that Christ? He says, that's a test. He says, that's one of the tests. If you have a belief in Jesus Christ as God's Son who died for your sins and was raised again, then he says, you can know that you have eternal life. Do you have, John asks other places in this epistle, do you have an appreciation of the effect of sin in you? Do you understand that sin did not just trip you up so that you fell down a couple of steps? Rather, he said, sin tripped you up and put you down at the bottom of the elevator shaft with no way to get back up. No stairway, no ladder, no way to get up unless somebody reaches down and pulls you up. That is the effect of sin in your life. And do you know what sin's effect is on your life after you believed in Jesus Christ? Oh, it's there, all right. It's there, and it's a lifelong struggle that you're going to be dealing with there. But it doesn't take you down to the bottom of the elevator shaft anymore. It may trip you up just a little bit, but again, you'll find Jesus Christ there with his hand ready to pull you back. Do you believe that Jesus died? That the reason for his death was not as a good example and not something showing merely his humility, but he died so that you could have total forgiveness of that sin, like the man in the story we just told a few minutes ago, that he died so that he could say, yes, you can come and be with me in paradise. And now here's another great test, and John wants us to know about these things here. Are you showing day in and day out some evidence of a transformed life by virtue of your love for God? Has your love for God grown over the years? Has your love for others grown over the years? Has your hatred of the world's practices and beliefs and has a manifestation of your obedience to the laws of God been made known over time? All of these things are addressed in this little epistle right here. Mind you, we're not talking about sinlessness here. If that's what we were talking about, I couldn't even stand here before you today. We're not talking about sinlessness because in reality, that never actually happens for us in this life. But if you take the long look of your life, step back and look at your life, do you see kind of a consistent growth in your interest in spiritual things so that if you look back in 2020 and 2019 and 2018 and in those days before you came to know Christ and the days after you came to Christ, as you look at that, do you find yourself kind of on an upward path of some sort so that you're finding yourself more and more wanting to be like Christ and you hate the sin in your life more and more and you're striving to love your brothers and sisters in Christ more and more? Do people see that sort of thing taking place in your life? Is there a corresponding growth and a more resolution on your part to avoid the sin at all costs? In short, does the direction of your life look like a line that's going up? Or does it look like a line that's going down? Do you have a burning in your heart, a longing, it's like a lust in your body? Do you have a desire to be a holy person? So much so that whenever you fail in being as holy as you would like to be, it just kills you. It hurts you. And you wonder to God why he would even love you. Has that ever been a part of your experience? Even when we don't do it well, though, even when we don't do it very well, The heart's desire is still there to remain, to be like Jesus. Now, I know we have good days and bad days, good moments and bad moments. I'm married. I drive Arkansas highways. So you know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's hard to be holy sometimes. But the point I'm trying to make here, even with the good days and the bad days, anybody here ever play with a yo-yo? Okay. Imagine, if you will, playing with a yo-yo while you're walking up steps, while you're walking up the stairs. You see, even when the yo-yo's going down, if you're walking up steps, it's still going up anyway. Do you understand what I mean? Your life is going to go like this. It's not ever going to go like that. It's certainly not going to go like that. But it will go like this. And the dips get progressively higher, and the highs get progressively higher at the same time as you walk up that stairway. That's what God is after. Our lives are never going to just be a straight line so that we start off here and just everything's straight all the way up, all into heaven. Rather, it's going to have hills and valleys in it. That is simply the truth of it. That is the certainty. And please understand here, when I talk about these tests, when John talks about these tests in his epistle, we are not intending to say that if you do these things, if you avoid sin, and if you're directing your attention to God, somehow or another that's going to save you in the end. That's not at all what John is saying. Passing the test do not save you. They are meant to assure you. And if these things be true of you, if you find yourself passing these tests, more often than not, in 1 John verse 13 says, you may know that you have eternal life. When I die, I can tell you with confidence I'm going to be with the Lord. If people say to me, when you die, are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, I'm not even sure what heaven is going to be like, but if that's where God is, that's where I'm going to be. Absolutely, absolutely. Because you're good and because you've been passing all the tests? No, it's because Jesus was good and he passed all the tests. And he said that we could come and be with him in paradise. Now look again at verse 20 in our text. We read that a few moments ago. See the last few words in that verse. This is the true God and eternal life. Those words, John had to have been listening in, I think, in the prayer in Gethsemane, because those words sound so much like some of the sayings that Jesus made while he was in that prayer time. The true God and eternal life. It sounds so much like the high priestly prayer. For instance, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus tells the Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's nearly identical to what we read here in chapter 5 and verse 20. God and Christ are the center of eternal life. They're the power wheel of the eternal life. And to say that we have eternal life is not arrogant. It's simply to say that we now have entered into the life of God. And the life of God has entered into us. It's already true, and that is part of the certainty. Now, it's not fully manifested. No, not at all, because we have the treasure in earthen vessels, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We have earthen vessels, that is, our fallen fleshly bodies, but it already has that life on the inside there. Here's something else you need to understand. The eternal life that you now are experiencing and that you are enjoying, and that eternal life that you will continue to enjoy throughout all of eternity, it doesn't start when you die. It began when God chose you before the beginning of the world. That's when it began. And then in our own experience, whenever we repented and believed the gospel, we entered into the life of God from our point of view and from our own experience then. And that's why we have love for others, and that's why we love God. And that's why we don't love the world, and that's why we have a longing in the heart to obey. That's the reason why we can sing songs as we did this morning. Marvelous grace of our loving God. What a great song that is. He keeps me singing. What great songs these are. These are songs that only people with a certainty are able to sing with their whole hearts then. And then the Spirit of God is given to us as a guarantee and to seal those things so that they are truly so. In essence, the entire Trinity is all taken up residence in our lives, and that's what it means to have eternal life. It's a massive, massive miracle, and these are things that we know. All right, so now we come down to the so what part of our message here. What are some takeaways? First of all, eternal life does not begin, as I said a few moments ago, whenever we die. Eternal life is spanned from the mind of God in eternity past, and it's gone through this earthly lifetime and beyond. However, in the in-between, we have trials and difficulties and obstructions and illnesses and wars and injustice. We experience these things along with the uncertainty, but know this, the scriptures say they do not last. They do not last. They will end. 2 Corinthians 4:17, which we'd read a few moments ago, tells us that our light affliction is for a moment. That light affliction may even result in your physical death, but that's certainly not the last word for the Christian believer. There's a certainty of eternal life that comes after. Secondly, those trials and such, those uncertainties, those things that fill us with uncertainty, will certainly be used by God for our eventual good. Here's the truth of Romans 8:28. Most of us know it by heart and can quote it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Understand what that means. It means that God has made a warranty that nothing is going to happen to you outside of His counsel and outside of His plan and outside of His purpose. He never loses control of what's going on. God can make this warranty to me and to you because He's been in charge of my spiritual life all along. He is the beginning and the ending, and I'm here to tell you He's not just the Alpha and the Omega, He's in the middle too. And that's where He is, right there with us in the midst of all that uncertainty. Third, and I've got a little bit difficult theology I'm about to give to you now. Usually we reserve it for about the third semester. But I'll be brief here, and I'll try to be as simple as I can. Since God is there with eternal life, and we have entered into that life by faith, we should understand that even though God is aware of things like the beginning and the ending and all the in-between, that is, He is knowledgeable about the passing of time, God does not exist in terms of succession. Now, do you understand what that means? It means we wake up in the morning and we remember last night and yesterday and we look forward to today's day. God does not experience life like that. He does not live in succession. Nothing is in the past to Him. Nothing is in the future to Him. It simply is. It simply is. And that's a difficult concept for us to wrap our brains around. But if you understand that, it means that whenever God says, as Peter has him saying, that 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years, that means that God is absolutely never surprised, never does He see anything in your life saying, wow, I didn't see that coming. Not only did He see it coming, He probably put it there. He's never surprised, never caught off guard, and never unprepared for anything that may be happening to us. But we're surprised, aren't we? We're surprised. Boy, I never expected that. Oh, I wish I'd known that was coming. No, you really don't. You really don't. And we're shaken by those things. As Paul says, we see through a glass darkly pretty much most of the time. Therefore, we will not avoid uncertainty, But we're not entirely in the dark, especially in terms of how we should respond to that lack of clarity in the unseen realities. There's a great opportunity for Christian believers during a time of uncertainty. I've asked people this: would you rather know everything about the things that are going to be happening to you and to those around you? Would you like to know that? Would you like to know everything that's ever going to happen to you and the people around you? Or would you trade that knowledge of what's going to happen? Would you trade that knowledge for the ability to know God really well? Well, I think you know your answer. To know God really well. Well, that's what John says. He says, these are things so that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you can really know God. And those uncertainties, those trials, those afflictions, those are things that happen to us and surprise us and even shake us up so that we'll say, God, I don't know if I can handle this or not. Of course you can't handle it. And that's the point. It throws you on God. It says, God, if you don't get me out of this, I'm not going to get out of it. And you have no idea what God's plans are for you. Psalm 62, beginning in verse 5, has taken on a lot of meaning for me the last couple of years as the uncertainty has been taking place in the world around us. Politics, economy, spirituality, the physical thing, the COVID, everything. Psalm 62, verse 5 says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your hearts. Pour out your hearts. Give it all to him. Give him praise. Give him gratitude. Give him your worry. Tell him you're worried about things. Tell him you're concerned about things. Tell him that you're fearful about things. And yes, tell him, I hate this uncertainty, God. Please show me some light. Show me what I should do. God is our refuge. Even if we don't know the details of every turn that we might encounter one year down the road, thus we must trust him at all times. And it would please him, I think, to trust him for all those certainties that the Scriptures have shown us today. I urge you today, if you're dealing with uncertainties in your life, it may be a health situation, maybe a job situation, maybe a financial situation. A lot of people going through hard times right now. I was in a brief conversation by way of social media yesterday with a sweet young lady. She was a young lady when I first knew her years and years ago. Her father was my mentor in the ministry, and we had his funeral back in August, and I learned at the funeral that she had just been diagnosed with a pretty advanced stage of cancer. And so I texted her yesterday morning and just said, how are you holding up? And she said, attitude or health? And I said, well, mainly health. We'll talk about attitude later on. And she has some relatively good news. She said, I have had a really, really bad couple of weeks now. She said, I'm nearing the end of my chemo, and it just knocked me down. I got so bad, they had to take me to the hospital. Gave me 2 units of blood. Doctor said I had gone septic. But she says, the good news is I've got my last radiation treatment. And she said, and I think, you know what? She says, the doctor says the cancer's gone. And I think I'm going to win this. And I said, oh, Shelley, I'm so glad to hear that. And she wrote back and she told me about not only her faith in God, but she told me about this huge army of people around her, other brothers and sisters in Christ that see to her needs, take care of her, make sure that she gets to the doctor, make sure her family situation is taken care of, make sure the chickens get fed. Oh, yeah, that's important. She has this group of people. And I said, I'm so pleased to know that you have this great, great army of supporters. And she said, I'm so thankful for the prayers of God's people. Thank you for checking in on me. You can put your fears like that into God's hands. And God has people that he'll bring into your lives and support you and lift you up. Sometimes whenever we get so down, you know, and we get so fearful and we feel so uncertain, we think, oh, that's a good time to drop out of church. That's a bad, bad thing to do. No. This is your army of support right here. These are your people. You see, God's just not going to just counterfeit a whole bunch of fake stuff to make you feel good. He's going to use his people to help solve your problems and to get you through this. So don't absent yourself from the Word of God and from the Church of God. Don't do that. It would please him, I think, for us to trust him for all the uncertainties of Scriptures, or on all the certainties today that the Scriptures have shown us. So I urge you that if you are dealing with these uncertainties in your life, use that sense of uncertainty to learn more about him, to lean more into God and to his Word. But if your uncertainty is related to whether or not you have a right relationship with God, if you have that uncertainty today, that really needs to be addressed. If you're not trusting in God's forgiveness of your sin, if you're one of those people who say, well, I kind of hope I make it. I'm trying really hard. If you're not really trusting in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and if you live in dread of what might happen at your death, do not live with that uncertainty. Don't do it. Not a single day longer. Repent and believe the gospel, the Bible says. And I pray that your heart is open today and that you receive the gift of God's grace today. And again, God's people are in this room. And if you have that level of uncertainty, I don't know where I'm going to spend eternity. Nearly anybody in this room could spend a few moments with you and bring you the assurance of God's word that you can leave here today knowing you are a child of God and that your eternity in heaven with God is assured, a certainty. May God bless his spoken word to us today, and may the Holy Spirit's conviction transform all of us to make us the people that we ought to be, and may God give you the certainty of his word. Thank you so much for your kind attendance.